Amen. And I'm reading now from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, beginning at verse 14 and going through to the end of the chapter. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed from that hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons? Or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Amen. Amen. Well, Matthew is a gospel that is primarily concerned to answer the question, who is Jesus? But the gospel also answers another question, and that is, what is a disciple? And that, I think, is what is before us today. Three little vignettes, three episodes, three little stories. And it comes in the midst of a portion of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's instructing them. He's trying to shape them because they need instruction. They need teaching. They need shaping. And just to remind you of the flow of the narrative, because this is a story, this is a gospel story. The chapter before this, Jesus had asked a question of his disciples. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave various answers, but then Peter piped up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter said this by revelation, because Jesus commended him, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then, in the very next section, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and then rise the third day. And that prompts Peter to argue with Jesus. That wasn't what Peter had in mind as the program for Jesus' ministry at all. And he said, "Far be it from you, this shall never be." And then Jesus checks him severely, in the most severe way. He rebukes him in no uncertain terms, says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking about the things that have to do with man, not God." And then Jesus said these words. He said, "If any man would follow me, if any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross," which was that brutal form of execution, "and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. So Jesus says he's going to die. He's going to suffer. He says those who follow him, they're going to follow him in the same sort of way. And then he says the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. And 6 days later, he goes up on the mountain with three of his closest disciples. And as we heard last week, he was transfigured before their eyes in glorious radiance. And Peter, James, and John got a glimpse. They got a foretaste of that glory that Jesus will one day come in. They had a glorious mountaintop experience. You know, Paul wrote, "We walk by faith, not by sight." But that day on that mountain, they walked by sight. They saw his glory. It was only temporary, however. They had to come back down the mountain to the valley below. And that's where we began reading today. And when they came down from that mountain, things were not so glorious. As a matter of fact, it was a pathetic scene. A distressed father, a demon-possessed son, an inept group of disciples, and an exasperated Jesus. So as we drop down into the story, it's a real mess. And right after that, Jesus says it's going to get worse. And then on top of that, they've got tax problems. Now, maybe that's a superficial view of things, but it's probably the view of the disciples. And maybe that sounds like your life. You know, things are a mess right now, looks like they're getting worse, and the IRS is asking questions. Well, as I said, this is a part of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is preparing his disciples for the very difficult time that is fast approaching. In the passage before us today, he's training them. It's not classroom training. It's real life, real time, and they're not doing real well. So these three vignettes, these short little capsule episodes, are for our edification. And I think there are three things we can learn from them. The very first one, number one, faith is key. Faith is key. Jesus and his three closest disciples had been up with him on that mountain. They've come down into the world of suffering. A father meets them and says, "Lord, have mercy." He says, "Kyrie eleison." If you're familiar with those Greek words, "Lord, have mercy." He kneels out of respect, appeals for mercy for his son who is terribly suffering from seizures. He explains to Jesus that I brought him to the disciples, those disciples that had remained below and didn't go up on the mountain, but they were unable to heal him. And then Jesus, in what is a remarkable display of emotion, says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" Jesus is exasperated, plain and simple. Does this surprise you? I mean, really, Jesus is exasperated. Wow, Jesus got exasperated. That makes me feel a whole lot better about myself. Well, just like his anger, his righteous anger, his exasperation is righteous exasperation. My exasperation is self-righteous exasperation, and yours probably is too, so don't start feeling too good about yourself. But at any rate, he got exasperated, but not so exasperated that he failed to deal with the presenting issue, the suffering of the son and his father. So he says, bring him here to me. And Jesus cast out the demon and healed him, and this exorcism is related to us in one brief verse. And that's interesting because if you're familiar with Mark's parallel account in his gospel, I think there's some 15, 16 verses that are devoted to describing this story in great detail. But Matthew's content to just give us the briefest account because he's actually more concerned with the debriefing that follows. It's really not the casting out of the demon that's the focus of the story here in Matthew. It's the conversation with the disciples that happened afterward. And so the disciples come to talk to him about it. And they say, why couldn't we cast it out? And his answer, because of your little faith. Notice the two mentions of faith there in verse 17 and verse 20. He is annoyed at a faithless and twisted generation. Faithless. And that expression of aggravation is directed toward the generation in general. Directed at a world that is in rebellion against God. Jesus is saying this whole generation is faithless. But of the disciples, he doesn't say that they're faithless. He says they have little faith. Not no faith, little faith. That is, weak faith or faith of a poor quality. It's the quality of their faith, not the amount of their faith, that's the problem. After all, true faith, he says, even as little as a grain of mustard seed is enough to move a mountain. So it's not a question of the amount, it's a question of the quality. And the point here is that there is nothing automatic about the power of God. In order to cast out demons or heal or do anything of spiritual value, faith is key. And this is what we need to get. This is what the disciples weren't getting. They had apparently lost sight of the fact that faith is what connects them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is himself the one who has the power to heal and deliver. He's the one with the sovereign authority. He's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. His ability to heal and deliver is unique. And the only way that the disciples or we as disciples can do anything is by faith. In other words, faith is the means that God gives us that, first of all, relates us to Jesus and that connects us and keeps us connected with him. So when we're in a relationship with him and that relationship is begun and sustained by faith, then through that instrument of faith, we're able to do things of spiritual value. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 15, Luke relates an interesting episode. There were some Jewish exorcists, sons of Sceva, who were so impressed with the Apostle Paul. These weren't Christian believers. They were Jewish, and they were impressed with the Apostle Paul. They'd been watching some of the miraculous things going on, and they thought they had come up with a very effective technique for casting out demons. They used a new and exciting formula. They said, I command you, evil spirit, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And so they tried out their new formula. And on this one occasion, the evil spirit said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And with that, the demon-possessed man attacked them, and they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Their technique did not work. They didn't realize that the power to deliver belonged to Jesus and could only be accessed by those who really trusted, who really believed in him, that is, who had true faith. Many years ago, when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, one night I was counseling a very troubled man. A few minutes into our time, he became very agitated, very angry, incoherent. And then a bizarre thing happened. His face took on what I could only describe as a canine-type appearance. His lips drew back, his teeth jutted out, his body coiled up, and just like snarling like a wolf, I just knew in that moment he was going to spring out of his chair at me. There was no doubt in my mind that it was an evil spirit. And there was no doubt also that that spirit was subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, a Jesus Christ who died and who rose and who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And I was very glad that night that the risen Christ has all power and authority. And I was also very glad that he gave me faith to believe in him. He told his disciples, "You shall tread upon all scorpions, serpents, and all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you." Well, these things do happen. Yeah, you're probably wondering what happened. Yeah. Well, actually, he did leap out of his chair. And one of the strange things about this was that I had throughout the entire time just this supernatural peace that I was not concerned at all. And he ended up at my feet, cringing and whining like a little puppy. And we went on to, I kept talking to him about the gospel and the power of God and speaking to the evil spirit. Anyway, I survived. He was helped. Yeah, praise the Lord. Jesus does deliver. These things do happen. And not just in Africa or in asylums, but they don't happen as often as I think some people would like us to believe. But the power to save, the power to heal, the power to deliver is in Jesus Christ. It's in his gospel. It's in his death and resurrection. It's not in prayer and deliverance techniques. It's not in special formulas. And the thing that sustains us through these times is our relationship, our trust relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith is key. It's simple faith in him that enables us to minister effectively. Whether a situation might be dramatic or, as more often is the case, rather undramatic, faith is still the key. Number two, the second vignette, hope is essential. This is verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised the third day." And they were greatly distressed. This is the second passion prediction. The first happened in chapter 16, verse 21. This is the second one. And here Jesus foretells betrayal, death, and resurrection. But the response of the disciples indicates that they heard only the first two. They didn't hear the third. They heard betrayal, delivered into the hands of men. They heard death, they will kill him. What they didn't hear was raised the third day. And so therefore, their response was to be greatly distressed. Now, Jesus understands what he must do to redeem us. And he was predicting what he would do. But at this point, the disciples didn't get it. Later they would, but right now they didn't. Years later, as a matter of fact, when Peter was writing his first letter in which he talked about being up on the holy mount and seeing Jesus transfigured, he said in that same letter, he said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as if some strange thing were happening." This is not unusual, he was saying. And then he said, "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." This is the twin, the sufferings, glory. Sufferings, glory. First comes sufferings, then glory. First comes death, then resurrection. And what's true for Jesus is also true for us. We happen to live right now in a world of suffering, but glory is coming. We live in a world where we're subject to death, but resurrection is going to follow. This is essential for us to know as disciples if we're going to be able to serve the Lord effectively. People that Peter was writing to in that letter in the 60s AD were about to undergo one of the severest persecutions in the history of the church under Nero, where many of them would literally suffer a fiery martyrdom. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you." How ironic that Nero covered Christians with pitch and lit them and used them as torches in his imperial gardens. It literally came to pass. But here's the point. This point in the gospel story, these disciples didn't get it. Jesus is predicting his passion, his death and resurrection, but they didn't get it. Now, I can sympathize. I wouldn't have gotten it either. And even now, see, here's the problem. Even now, often I still don't get it. Sufferings and temptations and trials in this life often leave me greatly distressed. But though there's tribulation in the world, and let's be honest, we bring a lot of it on ourselves, don't we? Even though there's suffering here and now, glory is coming. It's the glory of the resurrection. It's the hope that we will one day participate ourselves in the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is our blessed hope, and one day he will return. But what if he doesn't return in my lifetime? Well, one of the great privileges, and it's a challenge as well, as a pastor, is walking with people those last steps before they leave this world. Some are more prepared than others. But what a wonderfully sobering effect it always has on me, because I can see firsthand how essential hope is. The hope of eternal life, the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection. And you know where it all begins, that hope for us? It begins with an appreciation and a trust in these simple words by Jesus in verse 23. He will be raised on the third day.
Amen.
Amen. Now, he said he would be betrayed, and he was. He said he would be killed, and he was. He said he would be raised, and he was. It's not only that. One day, on a day filled with sadness and distress, Jesus said these words to a bereaved sister. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he followed with these words. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And do you believe that he's the first fruits of the resurrection? That means those who believe in him one day also will be raised. I believe this. And this enables me, and it enables all believers, to be steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord, knowing that our trust is not in vain in the Lord. It's hope which is essential. If we only see the suffering part, the betrayal and the death, and fail to hear Jesus say, raise the third day, we will be greatly distressed instead of filled with joyful hope in believing. So hear these words. Raised the third day. Hope is essential. And finally, the final vignette, the sons are free. Verses 24 through the end of the chapter. This is a puzzling little story. And Matthew is the only gospel writer who includes it. Maybe it's because he had been a tax collector and he couldn't pass up a good story about taxes. But it's about this tax called the half-shekel tax. It was a temple tax. The origin of it went all the way back to the book of Exodus. It was a tax that was levied on all Jewish males and male adults. And it was for the support and the upkeep of the tabernacle. And later it was transferred to the support and upkeep of the temple. And the tax collectors approached Peter with a simple question. Does your master, Jesus, pay this tax? And Peter says, yes. But Jesus later, somehow knowing about this exchange of words, asks Peter, says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from strangers, from others? Peter says, from others. And Jesus says, well, then the sons are free. Now, this was not a Roman tax. This was not a civil tax. So there's no application here to you for taxes today. I would not advise you writing this verse on your federal tax return and claiming exemption on that basis. All right, but what's Jesus getting at? Well, by analogy, since the kings of the earth don't tax their own children, God, who is the king of the temple, does not tax the Son of God. So the passage is Christological. It's again telling us that Jesus is the divine Son of God. He's greater than the temple. He actually is himself the temple of God. And he is therefore free from all obligations concerning the temple. But so are his disciples also. Because Jesus said, then the sons, plural, are free. So Jesus was including the disciples with himself. And indeed, at the end of the passage, he includes Peter with himself when he's talking about the payment. He said, now the sons are free. But then he follows that with this statement. He says, however, so as not to offend them. And then he tells Peter how to get the money to pay the tax. Go down to the sea, cast in a hook, take the first fish out, take the money out of the fish's mouth. Sounds very matter-of-fact, doesn't it? Yeah. It's an intriguing little bit of miraculous knowledge. And it's stumbled some people. They think, well, this is just can't be possible. But I personally have no problem with the Son of God who walks on the water, knowing exactly what's going on with every single fish under the water, what's in their mouth and what isn't in their mouth. I don't have a problem with that. He can do it. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's going through all of this however, so as not to offend them. We don't have to pay it. We're exempt. We don't have obligation to do this, but let's get the money and let's pay them. Now, Jesus doesn't mind bucking tradition. He's very happy to do that if it's an important point, if it's a critical issue. Healing on the Sabbath, the whole issue of Korban, things we've already looked at in this gospel. Jesus does not mind bucking tradition and making waves. But here, there's no big issue at stake. He says, let's not offend unnecessarily. Now, I think there's something here for all of us to consider. And I won't tell you exactly how it should apply to you because I don't know. But I do know this. Choose your battles. And don't make a big thing out of something that's not a big thing. Don't offend people unnecessarily by taking a strong stand for Christ in some area that's really a matter of indifference. Sometimes people get all worked up about things they shouldn't. And again, I don't know exactly what that is for you. The main point is that we're sons and daughters. And I, for my part, have a simple prayer that I pray often. Lord, I don't want to offend anybody unless it is the offense of the cross. I pray that fervently, especially before I come in to talk or preach. I don't want to offend anybody unless it's the offense of the cross. Then, by all means, be offended. What Jesus is saying here, though, is that as sons and daughters of God, we are free. We are free to fulfill the law of Christ. Paul said it like this in Romans 13, owe no man anything except to love. So Jesus, throughout this passage, is training his disciples. Even though they didn't get it, he was still instructing them and teaching them and training them. He doesn't give up on them. If you look at verse 20, there's these simple words, he said to them. And in verse 22, Jesus said to them. And in verse 25, Jesus spoke to him. Each of the little episodes, you have that simple phrase, Jesus said to them. Do you see what's going on? Jesus is engaging with his disciples. He's talking to them. It's so simple, but it's profound. And what does he say when he's talking to them? He doesn't say, you're hopeless. I'm wasting my time with you. No, he's committed to them. He loves them. And he knows, because he does everything in faith, that one day it will register. They will soon turn the world upside down. They will minister in faith and with hope that will overcome sufferings of this present age. You see, in a short period of time, they will be filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaim the gospel, making other disciples that eventually is going to spread around the world and down through the centuries so that that gospel message has reached even you and me sitting here today. That's how much faith Jesus had. Even though at the time they weren't getting it, Jesus said to them, Jesus was instructing them. And folks, it's the same for us. If you're his disciple, he is busy training you, he's busy training me. In the everyday experiences of life, he's teaching us, he's speaking to us. Are we listening? Because if we are, we'll minister to others by faith, out of the relationship that we have with Him. See, a wonderful thing happens when we're motivated by God's love and seek to help others. The Holy Spirit aids our efforts, and we find that the blessing of God actually moves through us as disciples, bringing benefit to others. It may be as dramatic as healing or deliverance, or it may be as undramatic as just helping someone with a practical need. But His power and grace are at work, and the kingdom advances as we trust in Him. And He's also busy training you in the pathway of suffering, because this is a world in rebellion against God, and we will often find ourselves at odds with this world. But remember, the third day He rose. And finally, we're sons and daughters, so we're free. We've been set free, and we're seated now with Christ in heavenly places. We're united with Him by faith. And just as He provided what Peter needed, He'll provide for us. The fact is, folks, we often have a hard time seeing these things, how God is at work in our lives. And I suppose Jesus may get exasperated with us at times, but He doesn't give up on us. Now, He who began a good work in you will perform it, will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.